Zephaniah starts out giving us kind of his heritage. And come to find out, he is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, who was one of the few good kings in Judah. So he has royal blood. Now, he's sending this message, or he received this message and sharing this message when Josiah was king. Josiah was a good king. He brought reform to the land. He tore down the shrines of other gods. He called for the people to return to God. But that only lasted until he died. The people just turned right back to their same old ways. There was no heart change. They were just doing what the king had told them to do. See, you cannot legislate morality. You cannot make people worship God with their heart. So Zephaniah comes in, and God just blasts the people through the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down to swear by the Lord, who also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Whoa. And that first part, it kind of sounds like the flood in Noah's day. It's a reversal of Genesis 1. In fact, it's listed in reverse order of creation. It's man, beast, birds, fish. It's like God created and now he's just wiping it all back out because he's fed up with the way the people are living. And we get to the gist of God's anger here. It's that the people were worshiping these idols. And these idols just caused people to stumble. And God's a jealous God. After all, he created all that we see. He gave us all that we have. He created everything on earth and in heaven. And so often, people, his very creation, turn their backs on him. They say, look what I did. Oh, look what this lucky charm did for me. Look what this idol did for me. This God that I've created. Look what it did for me. Judah and Jerusalem were filled with the worship of idols. The false gods that the people that were in that land before them had worshipped. Instead of teaching these people, teaching the neighboring nations how to worship Yahweh, that God really is the God who created heaven and earth, that God really is the God of all power, that God is the only true God. Instead, God's people, who he had delivered out of Egypt, had brought into this land, instead of worshiping him, they're worshiping all these other gods, whatever, for creation. Oh, this God will give us rain. This God will give us sun. This God will help us be fruitful and multiply. And God's saying, no, what are you doing? And the people no longer sought after the Lord. Or if they did, it was worshiping Baal or Moloch and giving their children as a sacrifice to Moloch on one hand and then going back to the temple and saying, oh, we give the sacrifices to God. We're going to worship him. We go to prayer 3 times a week. But it was all religion. It wasn't about a heart relationship with God. People today don't admit that we worship idols. But we do. As much as any of the people in that day did. Oh, ours aren't called idols, and we probably don't have a little statue we set up. Maybe we do. But money, materialism, power, popularity. We worship the God of our own imagination. People say, oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Usually that means They're either following Eastern religions, or they'll go to a psychic, they'll look at tarot cards, they'll do their horoscope, they'll say the powers of the universe, they'll go through all these things, or it's just say they make up whatever God they want to make up. Really, people want to make up a God that serves them instead of them serving God. That's what we tend to do. And then people will say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Well, who is your God? Well, my God does this. That means we are shaping God to be who we want him to be, and it doesn't work that way. We're not much different from Jerusalem and Judah in the time that Zephaniah is writing. If you get into the Word of God, he begins, God himself, Yahweh, the God of Scripture, begins to reveal himself to us in who he really is. When he revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am who I am. You know what that means? We don't get to say who he is. He is who he is. And we have no say in that, whether we like it or not. God's not this safe little image that we can put up on the shelf or that we can kind of control, or we can pull them out when we need them and then we can stick them away in the drawer when we don't. God is the creator of heaven. All power is in God. And if he created everything, he has the right to destroy everything. And we can say, well, that's not right. Why would you do that? He says, because you didn't turn to me. You think you've done all this on your own. What are you doing? God's a jealous God. He created us. He also wants to save us. He wants us to worship him alone. And he calls us to come to himself, but on his terms, not ours. In the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the kids are talking to the beavers. Not the beavers that sit back here. It's a different group of beavers. they didn't know who this Aslan was. And Aslan's this lion figure that's the Christ figure in the story. And the beavers are talking, and the youngest girl says, a lion? That sounds dangerous. Is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's King Jesus. He's not safe. If you decide to mess with Jesus, he's either going to change you or strike you down. He's not safe. He will transform your life for the good if you'll allow him. God will bring punishment when he needs to. He will bring judgment. He will convict, but he's good. Zephaniah's message from God in itself is grace, so most of it doesn't sound like grace. God is preparing Judah and Jerusalem for the day of the Lord. He's telling them, you need to get ready because this is what is going to happen. See, God brings both judgment and blessing. Zephaniah tells the people, be prepared. Because when that day comes, it's too late. So God's warning here is grace. Verse 7 says, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Once it's here, it's too late. You're not going to talk your way out of it. I don't care how good you are talking out of different problems that come your way. You're not going to talk your way out of God's judgment. You should have sought him beforehand. Picking up at verse 12 of chapter 1, God says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. See, some of the people, they just grew complacent. They were just used to the way things were. You know, people take advantage of other people. Judges are corrupt. The poor are oppressed. And they just sat back and watched, kind of like wine sitting on its dregs. And I don't know a whole lot about wine production, but apparently the dregs are all the stuff that settles out to bottom if you don't allow it to stay stirred up. And if it just sits on the dregs, it goes bad. And he's saying, y'all are just sitting there. You're not doing anything. You're going bad on me. True complacency is revealed when it says the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And I think that's an accurate portrayal of our culture in general. Most people, now there's some are, but most people are not anti-Christian. They just don't care. They just think God's not going to do anything good or bad. We'll just go through. God has no influence on my day in, day out life. They're deist at best, agnostic perhaps. There may be a God up there, they'd say, but he's a non-factor to me. The guy I went to high school with, he did really well in the banking business, and he said, what do I need God for? I provide for myself just fine. But what happens if God removes all that is God's? That's what Zephaniah is warning Judah about. And he says, God is going to search with lamps to punish the complacent. And there is nowhere to hide when God comes searching. Picking up at verse 14 of Zephaniah 1, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and a ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who were blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Woo, those are words of encouragement, aren't they? But see, Zephaniah, like the other prophets, speaks about what is going to happen in that day, but at the same time is pointing beyond that day to the future. Babylon is going to conquer Jerusalem and Judea. But there's also going to be a final judgment when all things are cleansed or wiped out. Some of the prophecy of Zephaniah has already taken place. It took place when Babylon came in and wiped out Judah and wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But when you read these words, sometimes it seems like it's going to take place all at one time. And the best way to understand is kind of looking at this, and I don't know if you can see the words back there, but if this is Zephaniah, some of it's happened, the day of judgment is when Babylon comes in. That's nearby. But you've also got this future date, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. We're looking for that. That's what we know as when Jesus returns, Jesus' second coming. It's kind of like this. Look at this picture here. This is a new sport, bumper planes. Now it looks like they're right into each other, right? But they're coming in on two different runways. The one player that, however you say that, Lysania plane, is way off, and it's got to be at least 730 some odd feet away. But they're coming in different runways, and from that perspective, it looks like they're into each other. That's kind of the way it is with Zephaniah. It looks like all of it's happening right then, but some of it's off in the future. This next picture, this dude is not standing on a Coke bottle. It's that you drink Coca-Cola, the bottle's not that big. It's all a matter of perspective. So what Zephaniah is giving us this story, what God has given to him, and some of it's taking place soon. Some of it is taking place in the future. Seems like it's smashed together. but it's fulfilled over centuries. God describes the day of the Lord as, in Zephaniah 1:16, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. Do you remember when God brought the Israelites into the promised land? They went across the Jordan. He made it so the water piled up, so Joshua and his crowd came through. Do you remember what happened next? Where'd they go? Joshua marched around Jericho, right? Jericho. What happened to Jericho? They marched around, and then they had the trumpet blast, and the walls came tumbling down because those pagan Canaanites, God was going to run out of the land, right? Now, when we read this, it sounds awful a lot like it, the day of the trumpet and battle cry. Doesn't that sound like Jericho? God's saying, Jerusalem, you're acting like Jericho, so I'm going to treat you like Jericho. And that's what he did. And then he says, neither their silver nor gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. The things they depended on, their gods, their idols, were of no use. All their silver and gold may be great for currency, but it doesn't provide you comfort. It doesn't provide you food when there's no food around. In June of 2006, Warren Buffett, who was at the time the second richest man in the world, announced that he was going to give away 85% of his money, his $44 billion fortune, to five different charitable foundations. He's quoted as saying, "There is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." I don't know a whole lot about Warren Buffett's spiritual condition. I've read that he's agnostic. Maybe he was just joking, but I don't care how many billions of dollars you have. Now he's worth about $140 billion from what I understand. But all that money will not buy your way into heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father, even billionaires," I add that part, "except through me." All the silver and gold, God's telling Jerusalem, is not going to do you any good. You can't buy your way out of God's wrath. That's an insult to God, because guess who owns all the silver and gold anyway? It's all his. He just allows us to store it. But that was the mindset of the leaders in Jerusalem. God created it all, and they're claiming it for themselves. He says, "So I'll just clear the table." Chapter 1, Zephaniah addresses God's destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. Chapter 2, he turns and addresses the nations around Israel. These are nations that have been enemies of Judah. And he names them from the west, then the east, and then the south, and then the north. Really, the way it's written, it's addressing all the nations. Destruction is coming your way too, because you are without excuse on why you don't worship me. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. There's no excuse, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, there's no excuse for not worshiping God. Just look around. If you've got eyes to see, you can just, if nothing else, look at creation. That stuff doesn't just happen by accident. But see, we close our eyes to God. We want the world to revolve around us and what we want. And what God calls us to is different than we want. We just kind of ignore him and we kind of go our own way. That's what Jerusalem was doing. That's what Judah was doing. They said, we want to worship you, but in our way. We want to do what we want to do and still claim that you are our God. We want you to protect us, but we don't want to obey you. Zephaniah comes back after addressing the nations, comes back to addressing Jerusalem again. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of oppressors. He's speaking to Jerusalem now. Rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. I think we hear the heart of God here. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his judgment, his justice. See, God's desire was for the people to turn back to him. Destruction was meant for correction. It was like when a parent corrects their children, disciplines their children. We don't discipline our children in order to destroy them. We discipline them in order to bring correction to them, to change their actions, to change their attitudes, to change their heart, to change their direction. And after all was laid to rest, to waste, God thought, now they'll turn to me. They will accept this correction and come back to me. And he says, I wouldn't have had to bring the fullness of punishment on them if they had turned back to me. Oh, of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they wouldn't do it. They were eager to act corruptly in all they did. Though people, though nations, though leaders are rebellious and destroy one another, the Lord is righteous. He does no wrong. He is just. In part, of his justice resulted in the destruction of nations, including Judah, including the nations surrounding them. He allowed Babylon to cleanse the land, to demolish these other nations. You know, when you read that, it doesn't seem right. What would happen? What would we think if God sent a prophet to Israel now and said, sorry, Iran's going to come in and wipe you out, and your people are going into exile? We'd say, nah. Or better yet, what if God said, oh, United States, y'all think you're all big and bad and don't need me? Russia, China, North Korea are coming in. DC power center is gone. Wall Street financial center, gone. Everything you think is so important about you, gone. What are you going to do now? Would people turn to God? Or would we just turn on each other? See, God is giving Jerusalem a final warning. The world was drowning in greed and injustice and self-indulgence. Not much different than our day. Not much different than the world has been throughout history. But God invites them to change. And he warns them. But he says, turn to me. Zephaniah 2:3 said, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. But you know, in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, like God does often in the prophets, that the whole thing takes a turn. It's as if God is lamenting what is happening. All the officials, all the rulers, the prophets, the priests, they all rebel against God. They won't turn back to God. So God brings destruction upon Jerusalem and the nations. And they still don't turn back to God. And finally, God takes things into his own hands. Zephaniah 3:8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. That's all the nations he's talking about here. God's going to gather the nations. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. But catch this. This is not destroying fire. This is purifying fire. This is fire that will purify the lips and bring the nations together. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11 says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, purifying fire. The fire of God's jealous anger was for purification. God stood up to testify. God took on, absorbed all the wickedness and evil when he went to the cross. And declared forgiveness for all who would come to him. The violence of the cross is a shadow of the violence that Zephaniah spoke of. It's Jerusalem and the nations rejecting God and his word. Only now in the person of Jesus. This violence, this wrath, instead of being directed at Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the center of the worship of God, it's directed at the one who fulfills all that Israel was supposed to be, the one who is the temple, the one where God dwells. In perfect obedience to his Father, Jesus took on all the sin, all the corruption. He received the punishment of the nations. As he stretched out his arms on that cross and said, Father, forgive them. And then gave up his spirit. Once again, judgment, fire, brings purification. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our sin was not just covered over, but purified, done away with. Ezekiel spoke of this in Ezekiel 11, 19, and 20, some of my favorite verses. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. That's God's desire for us. And God fulfilled this at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and with like tongues of fire lit on each person in there. That purifying fire, cleansing as the Spirit comes into us. When we surrender to Jesus and allow him to lead our lives. When we trust him with all aspects of our life. We don't have to look very far to see the destruction that comes with rebellion against God. We see it in wars. The buildings that are bombed out to rubble. We see starving bodies. Displaced refugees. We see it in our community with homelessness and addictions and crimes. We see it in our families with broken relationships and tensions. In the midst of all the ripple effects of sin, we might not see the total destruction as he speaks of in Zephaniah. It's just as real. It's just as devastating that we see in our world today. God is working in the midst of the destruction, in the midst of the chaos. If we seek the Lord, if we come to him and put our trust in Jesus, he doesn't promise the effects of sin won't still affect us. Just as the humble went through this devastation in Zephaniah's day, but we can know that God watches over us in the midst of the chaos, and he carries us through the fire of purification. We can be part of that remnant. We can be part of those who follow Jesus, even when the world around us seems to be rejecting him. God told Zephaniah, "But I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." That's what that purifying fire does, is he purifies our lips. God will redeem his people. He will care for those who trust in him. Like many of the prophets, Zephaniah shows judgment and grace. And both of them are part of the character of God. God wants a relationship with us. And he warns us of the consequences of worshiping anyone or anything else. He warns us what happens if we run away from him. He warns of the cost of complacency and the cost of blatant sin. And he gives a pretty graphic description of destruction that comes to those nations and people who continue to ignore him. But here's what I believe God wants us to hear. I believe he wants us to know the consequences of rejecting him, but his desire is to draw us to himself. Zephaniah picks up, "Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart." That's what we were doing this morning. "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy." Jesus took on and took away our punishment for sin. He has turned back our enemy, death. Can I tell you, that's reason enough for us to sing and shout? I mean, when you really think about what Jesus has done for us and who he is, that should be enough that all of us just want to just praise him and praise him and praise him and not quit. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. "Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves.'" Now, back in 1:14, it was the mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. But here in chapter 3, that battle cry is from the one who saves us. That battle cry is against our enemy. Zephaniah did not know it, but he's pointing us to Jesus. God with us, the mighty warrior who did not fight Rome as everybody expected, but defeated sin and death through his cross and resurrection. Zephaniah continues, "He will take great delight in you." Hear this. "He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." That's a little bit different than the book started, isn't it? He goes from, "I'm going to wipe everybody out, I'm done with all of you," to he's singing over us. God takes great delight in you and rejoices over you. He calls us to come to himself for purification and grace. If we refuse, we will face judgment. But God wants to sing over you. Morgan was talking about just imagining heaven. Can you imagine God singing over you because he loves you so much? Like a father singing over their kid as they're going to sleep at night. You know, on the night Jesus betrayed, the night all his followers left him alone, they fled looking out for their own lives in fear. The night Judas, one of the 12, brought a legion of soldiers to arrest Jesus. Earlier that night, that same night, he sat at a table with Judas the betrayer and Peter, the bragging denier, and shared a meal with them. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in that same way, he invites us to come to this table and receive the bread, the body of Christ, the one who stood and testified, who brought together the nations the only way that it could happen, by him going to the cross and allowing his body to be pierced for our sin. And he says, "This is my body. Take and eat it in remembrance of me." As a way of joining with him in the furthering of his kingdom. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The life is in the blood, and his life was poured out to give us life. So we come and receive the juice, the blood of Christ, the new covenant with God, the covenant of grace, the covenant of life through the shed blood of Jesus. You know, Zephaniah was written about the same time as Jeremiah. It's almost like a condensed version of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, writing at that time, said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah." Now, Jesus is saying, this blood is of the new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make. This is the covenant he's making with us as we come and receive his body and blood, the bread and the juice. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. He invites us to come and receive the body and blood, this new covenant, this covenant where we're saying, "Lord, I want my mind to be your mind. I want my heart to be your heart. I want to follow you with all of my heart." And that's what anyone who wants Jesus to lead their life is invited to come and receive the bread and the juice, because that's what we're saying. If that's not where you are, don't play games with Jesus. Just say, I'll just pass. But if you want Jesus, if you want his grace, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, he says, "Come to me. Come to me and receive. Become a part of this new covenant." He has taken away your punishment. He has turned back our enemy. Father, oh, thank you for your goodness to us. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for us. Thank you for fighting our enemy for us. Thank you that in the midst of all the destruction we see in our world, that you call us to come to you. And when we get caught up in the midst of all those things, Lord, you say, "Just come to me." Though you discipline us, Lord, you discipline us to bring us to yourself, Lord. Help us to hear that. Those that are struggling right now, having a tough time, Lord, I pray that they would hear you calling them to yourself. And Lord, as we come up here and we receive this bread and this juice, your body and blood, Lord, we are committing to you. We're saying, Lord, we can't fight this battle. We want you to fight it for us. We want to be joined with you in your kingdom and do the work of your kingdom. Lord, I pray as we come up and receive this, your Spirit would speak to us and continue to just shape us into the image of Jesus. Lord, help us to live out the lives that you've called us to live. That we would hear you and turn from the evil and come to you as you sing over us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.